seated. You know, that is the central issue, who Jesus is. I mean, that's what it is all about. And either He is who He claimed to be and who we have come to believe Him to be, or He's not. But that is the dividing line. And if He is, then that's what makes all the difference in the world. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 26 this morning. Acts chapter 26. As we continue our series through the book of Acts, nearing the end of it now, called Unfinished. As you're turning there, let me tell you something that you already know. You may not know it in this way, but rejection hurts. But it hurts literally, as it turns out. According to a Reuters article, that kicked in the gut feeling you get when you're ignored at a party or not chosen for a team, it actually generates physical symptoms. According to the article, brain imaging studies show that a social snub affects the brain precisely the way visceral pain does. When someone hurts your feelings, it really hurts you, says Matt Lieberman, a social psychologist at the University of California, Los Angeles, who has worked on the study. In this study, 13 volunteers were given a task that they didn't know was related to an experiment in social snubbing. Writing in the journal Science, Lieberman and Naomi Eisenberger said that the brains of the volunteers lit up when they were rejected in virtually the same way as a person experiencing physical pain. In the English language, we use physical metaphors to describe social pain like a broken heart or hurt feelings, says Eisenberger. Now, we see that there is good reason for this. Now, here's why I tell you that. As Christians, we are called to live out our faith in front of other people, in our culture, in our school, at our workplace. And we are called, more than that, to tell people about Jesus, who we just sang about, and to call people to respond to Him and to put their trust in Him for eternal life. But if you do that, if you put yourself out there in that way, you run the risk, you open yourself up to rejection. If not you personally, then the message which you are proclaiming, and the truth is, no one likes to be rejected. No one likes to be the odd man out. I've told you before about an English professor I had when I was in college, who ridiculed one of my fellow students because she mentioned Noah's flood and she talked about it as an actual historical event, and he made fun of her for it. And I was in that class, a Christian, and I said nothing in defense of her or in defense of Scripture, because no one wants that kind of criticism or rejection. Well, this morning, as we near the end of our series in the book of Acts, I want to look at an episode in Paul's life in which he faced rejection from some high-level people. Now, Paul faced a lot of rejection throughout the book of Acts, but this episode, this account, is instructive for us in learning how to deal with rejection or ridicule that we might face in our lives. The last we saw Paul, if you recall, he had been taken into custody by the Roman authorities in Jerusalem because the Jewish leaders there had made some accusations against Paul. It had gotten a little out of hand. There was a riot brewing, and so the Romans, in order to settle things down, took Paul into kind of a protective custody. And if we read down through the last part of chapter 23, which we didn't, we would have seen that the Jews had developed this plot to kill Paul. The Romans find out about the plot, and in order to protect Paul in the dead of night, they whisk him away to Caesarea. That's a city on the Mediterranean coast there in Israel. And it happens to be, at that time, the administrative hub for the Roman government in that region. That's where the Roman governor had his residence. And so, to make a long story short, Paul spent 2 years under arrest in Caesarea, waiting for the opportunity to defend himself and for justice to be done. In those 2 years, the governor who was originally there, named Felix, was replaced by another governor named Festus. So he's the Roman governor of that region of the world, ruling in the name of Rome. But he worked with another man named King Herod Agrippa II. You see, the Romans were smart when they would take over an area of the world. They would put leadership in place from that people group. So there was actually a Jewish king ruling. He was a puppet king. He answered to the Romans, but he was the king of Israel, King Herod Agrippa II. Now, let me tell you a little bit about King Herod Agrippa II. His grandfather was Herod the Great. He was the king who was ruling at the time of the birth of Christ. He's the one that ordered all the two-year-olds in Bethlehem to be killed in an effort to kill Jesus. King Herod Agrippa's uncle was King Herod Antipas, who was king when Jesus was put to death in Jerusalem, and he was complicit in that. King Herod Agrippa II's father was King Herod Agrippa I, who was the king in Israel who had the Apostle James put to death and who imprisoned the Apostle Peter. And so that gives you a little bit of idea about who these men are. And what we're going to see in this passage that we study this morning is that Paul finally gets his opportunity to defend himself in front of these two men. Now, I don't want to focus on Paul's defense this morning. His defense is what it always is, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, and that he, Paul himself, encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. It changed his life, and Jesus gave him the command to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's his defense. But what I want you to see is how these men respond. He begins his defense in chapter 26, verse 1, where he says this. In the end of verse 1, it says, "Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that today I am going to make a defense before you about everything I'm accused of by the Jews, especially since you are an expert in all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" King Agrippa was well aware of the Mosaic law and Jewish customs. He was the man who needed to hear Paul's defense. And so he goes on, as I said, to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, talk about his own encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now look at the response of these two men in verse 24. "As he was making his defense this way, Festus," this is the Roman governor, "Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, 'You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad.'" He's talking about, you know, Jesus being raised from the dead. This idea of somebody being raised from the dead was just a ludicrous idea in this culture. But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters." Talking about King Agrippa. "It is to him I am actually speaking boldly." King Agrippa knew. I mean, think about it. His grandfather was the guy to whom the Magi came and said, "We're looking for this one that was prophesied about, the king of the Jews." He knew the stories about Jesus. He knew the accounts of his death. He knew those who said he had been raised from the dead, the eyewitnesses who said that they had personally seen him. He knew the prophecies. And so Paul is saying, "I'm talking to King Agrippa. He knows. For I'm convinced," he says, "that none of these things escapes his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" I hear condescension there. Christian, the word Christian is only used twice in the Bible. The first time it was used as a derogatory term. And I think that's how it's being used here. Verse 29, "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains. So the king, the governor, Bernice," that's the king's sister, "and those sitting with them got up. And when they had left, they talked with each other and said, 'This man is doing nothing that deserves death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" And what he means is this: earlier in the story, in an effort not to be sent back to Jerusalem for trial because he knew he would be killed there, Paul, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar, meaning his case would be decided in Rome. And so he was on that track. There was no getting off that track now that he appealed to Caesar. But they're saying if he hadn't have done that, maybe we could set him free. But here's what I want you to see from this passage. Paul is pouring out his heart in a very public way. He's not just defending himself in a legal sense. He is giving his testimony about his encounter with Jesus. And it's very public. One commentary said this about the setting. The place of hearing was the amphitheater on the beach in Caesarea. Linda and I have actually been to the ruins of Caesarea and sat in that amphitheater. It would have been packed out. People would have been dressed up. Soldiers would have been standing guard. Dignitaries would have been escorted in. You see, it was a real happening whenever there was an official hearing in this beautiful amphitheater overlooking the Mediterranean. So here's Paul, not just before these two men, but before a whole crowd of people pouring out his heart. And in front of everybody, he is ridiculed, not only by Festus, but also by King Agrippa. I mean, Festus is a Roman, right? But King Agrippa is a fellow Jew. And he gets ridiculed. And he bears it beautifully. But here's the message for us today. Be prepared to be rejected. And I know that sounds negative, but I'm not saying it in a negative sense entirely. I'm saying that we need to be realistic. We need to understand and we need to be prepared at some point along the way to be rejected. If you put yourself out there like Paul, you will face rejection. You may face ridicule. In fact, rejection has been the norm throughout the history of Christianity. Eugene Peterson, in a book he wrote called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, says this. Listen to this. 1,800 years or so of Hebrew history, capped by a full exposition in Jesus Christ, tells us that God's revelation of Himself is rejected far more often than it is accepted, is dismissed by far more people than embrace it, and has been either attacked or ignored by every major culture or civilization in which it has given its witness. Magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, Enlightenment France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russia, Maoist China, and pursuit of happiness America. The community of God's people has survived in all of these cultures and civilizations, but only as a minority, always marginal to the mainstream, never statistically significant. Now, that's not whining. Eugene Peterson's not whining, oh, poor us, and I'm not whining. That's not the point. The point is, that's just reality. We will never be the mainstream in this fallen world. So the question is, in light of that reality, how do we face rejection when it happens? How do we face ridicule when it happens? Well, I think this story gives us some important principles that we need to look at this morning. So let's look at them. Number one, absorb the criticism. How are we to deal with rejection as it happens in our lives? Well, the first thing is, when it is involved, when criticism is involved, when ridicule is involved, we need to absorb the criticism. Festus calls Paul crazy, and Paul absorbs it. You notice that? And just moves on. This is a very simple idea, but it's so important. Let me illustrate it this way. If I were to take a golf ball and go, say, in our gym and throw that golf ball against that hard wall, that golf ball is coming right back to me. And the harder I throw it, the harder and the faster it's coming back to me, because that wall is inflexible, it's rigid, it's hard. But if somewhere in front of that wall we were to hang a sheet, and I were to throw that golf ball at that sheet with all my might, that sheet is going to absorb the impact of that golf ball and drop it right there on the floor. And that's what we need to do. Whenever we're criticized about our faith, about the way we're living out our faith, about the truth of our faith, when we're criticized, when we're rejected, when we're ridiculed, we need to absorb that criticism and just drop it right there. You know, it's hard to take rejection personally, especially when it's delivered in a mean-spirited way, and we want to shoot back, right? We want to fight back. That's our natural instinct. For example, Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist, he's a part of a group that years ago were called the New Atheists. Atheists have begun writing a lot of books critical of Christianity, but oftentimes in a mean-spirited way. And he says this, "It's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." Now, he's not talking about a person that might believe that God has used the process of evolution. He's talking about a person that believes there's any kind of divine, supernatural origin to life. Anybody believes that the origin of life exists outside of this material world. And he says, if you believe that, meaning if you believe in God, you're ignorant, stupid, or insane. That's kind of hard to take without getting angry, especially if someone says something like that to you personally. But grace allows us to absorb the insult without striking back. What does the book of Proverbs say? A gentle answer turns away wrath, right? Now, notice what we're not saying. We're not saying keep your mouth shut. We're not saying don't say anything that's going to rock the boat or upset people. No, Paul was all about rocking the boat for Jesus. Proverbs doesn't say a silent response turns away wrath. It says a gentle answer. So yes, answer those who would challenge the truth of the claims of your faith, who would say that's not true. Answer them. Answer those who might ridicule you because of the kind of life that you live that honors God and is consistent with His Word. Answer them. Answer those who would mischaracterize your faith as being narrow-minded or homophobic or antiquated. Answer them. Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. But don't strike back. Listen, this is not a fight to be won. Criticism, rejection, ridicule is an opportunity to testify to the truth. But if we get angry at every criticism and respond in kind, not only do we lose the opportunity, but we're going to lose the fight as well. This year, our youth group has decided on a slogan. Well, probably CJ has decided on a slogan for our youth group that they're going to put on their t-shirts. So they're going to have a slogan and then the Madhouse Ministries logo. And by the way, think about that. Our youth ministry is called Madhouse. Crazy House. Right? Why? Because Paul said in the book of Corinthians, one of them, I don't remember which one, he says in one of his letters to the Corinthians, hey, listen, if I look like I'm crazy to you by the way I'm living my life, it's for your benefit so that you will come to faith in Christ. All right, so our youth are going to have a t-shirt. Yeah, I was hoping they came this week so I could wear one this morning, but they didn't. And it says this, I plan to look ridiculous. I get that right? I plan, pretty close. I plan on looking ridiculous. That's what's going to be on their t-shirts. And here's what that means, among other things. I know that if I live out my faith, I will be misunderstood by people, and I will look ridiculous to a lot of people around me. I mean, I just know, living in a fallen world, if I live out my faith at my school, in my neighborhood, in my community, if I live out my faith, people are going to misunderstand that. They're not going to understand it. And I'm going to end up looking ridiculous. And that's okay. I applaud CJ for leading our youth in this way because one of the best ways to absorb criticism is to expect it. You don't go looking for it. Don't act like an idiot and then say, well, you know, people think I'm crazy, you know. Well, if you are, you are. I mean, don't act like an idiot. But we're saying if you're living out your faith in a biblical way and people misunderstand you and think you look ridiculous, that's okay. Paul was certainly ready for it, right? He'd heard it all before. He'd had people beat him, throw rocks at him, lock him up. But he keeps coming back with, yeah, but let me tell you about Jesus. Which leads to the next point. If we're going to deal with rejection, we need to absorb the criticism. But here's the second thing. We need to be passionate. We need to be passionate. And I mean about the gospel, about Christ. One of the reasons Paul responded the way he did was he had a bigger agenda. Bigger than just defending his own reputation. Bigger than just winning an argument. Paul was passionate about telling people about Jesus. And that passion shaped the way he responded to criticism. This last week, while I was working on this sermon, in the midst of working on the sermon during the week, I was also listening to a book. I wasn't doing this two things at the same time, but just during the week, I was listening to a novel. And in this novel, a couple of buildings in New York City and Manhattan catch on fire, and it got me to thinking, what if you lived in an apartment building, a high-rise apartment building in Manhattan, and it caught on fire? And what if on your way out of the building, as you try to escape, you stop and you tell other tenants in the building, hey, the building's on fire and you need to get out. And what if they laughed at you and told you you were crazy? What? I don't see any flames. I don't smell any smoke. What would you do? Would you get angry and shoot back an insult? Well, you think I'm crazy? Well, you're stupid. You know, building's on fire. We're going to sit here and trade insults. Or would you make up your mind that you're going to win the argument no matter what? You're going to stand there and you're going to prove to them this building's on fire and make them eat crow. Or Would you passionately urge them to consider that what you're saying is true and to come with you to safety? That's what we see Paul doing in this passage. He doesn't get angry, shoot an insult back. He doesn't get into an argument trying to win a case. What you hear from Paul is passion in his voice in verses 25 through 27. And notice that he is appealing primarily to King Agrippa because the king knows the writings of the Old Testament prophet about the Messiah. He knows what they say. The king knows the stories about Jesus, his birth, and the stories of those who say he was raised from the dead. And Paul is just saying, open your eyes. Look at what's right in front of you. Open your eyes, King, and you will see the truth. If I can go back to the apartment building analogy, it would be like saying to a tenant, listen, you've got a keen sense of smelling. Just stand out here in the hallway, take a sniff in the air, and you will smell the smoke. Now listen, this all assumes something. This all assumes that you and I are passionate about the lost and about telling people about Jesus, knowing that without Jesus as their Savior, they will eventually, for eternity, be separated from God. That assumes that we actually care about that. Let me go back to the apartment building for just a moment. If it really is on fire, then getting out is the only way to survive. In that scenario, you would not say to yourself, well, you know what, but that's just my personal preference. It's kind of a private thing to me, getting out of the burning building. I don't like to talk about it with other people, you know? I mean, I have my truth and they have their truth. And so I'm just going to respect that. Or you wouldn't say to yourself, well, I told them. And they said thank you and they went back in their apartment. And so, you know, they responded and what can I do? You know, they've already... You wouldn't get mad and say, well, they were rude to me. So, you know, I'm going to let them get what they deserve. No, if you believe the building's on fire and that staying means certain death, you would lovingly do whatever you could for as long as you could to convince them to come with you. Well, listen, folks, the building is on fire. And we have got to tell people, try to convince people to come with us. But here's the thing you need to understand. Some will not come no matter what. And that leads to the last point. Understand the dynamic of faith and unbelief. Understand the dynamic of faith and unbelief. Paul David Tripp, in his book entitled Awe, Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do, writes this. Listen. I remember taking my youngest son to one of the National Art Galleries in Washington, D.C. As we made our approach, I was so excited about what we were going to see. He was decidedly unexcited. But I knew that once inside, he would have his mind blown and would thank me for what I had done for him that day. As it turns out, his mind wasn't blown. It wasn't even activated. I saw things of such stunning beauty that brought me to the edge of tears. He yawned, moaned, and complained his way through gallery after gallery. With every new gallery, I was enthralled. But each time we walked into a new art space, he begged me to leave. He was surrounded by glory, but saw none of it. He stood in the middle of wonders, but was bored out of his mind. His eyes worked well, but his heart was stone blind. He saw everything, but he saw nothing. Now, here's why I read that. If you've come to faith in Christ, it seems like the most obvious thing in the world to you, right? I mean, it just seems to make so much sense. We live in a world, for example, of incredible design. You look at just the DNA of a human being and the incredible amount of information packed into DNA and how it forms and shapes who you are in so many ways. You look at the design of an eyeball. You look at an ecosystem and you say to yourself, there must be some sort of designer behind the design. As human beings, we have a strong sense of right and wrong. Even people who say there is no absolute moral truth live their lives with a strong sense of right and wrong. There are some things that are just always right for everybody and some things that are always wrong for everybody. We just know that to be true. And we say to ourselves, well, there must be some sort of source, some sort of beyond this material world, a source of morality, of right and wrong. You look at the dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament, all about the coming Messiah. You see them fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ, against astronomical odds. Where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would die, the events surrounding his death, dozens and dozens of prophecies. You say to yourself, that can't be a coincidence. You look at the overwhelming evidence for the historicity of the New Testament and the reliability of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You say, Jesus must have been raised from the dead. And you take all of that to someone else and you show it to them and they go, yeah, I just don't see it. I don't believe that. I remember sharing Christ with a coworker once. It wasn't Brad or CJ. It was before I worked here. I worked at JCPenney years and years and years ago. And after work one night, we went and got some dinner together, and I just, hey, can I tell you, you know, what the Bible says about this? Sure, sure. So I told him, I go through the gospel. I said, does that make sense to you? You understand what I'm saying? Oh, yeah, I understand. Is there any reason right now why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yeah, I just don't believe it. Yeah, I appreciate his honesty. But he's just, I just don't believe it. And we don't understand that. Well, how can you not see this makes so much sense about who we are? And the reality of life. Now listen, if you're here today and you don't believe it, you don't believe in God, you don't believe in Jesus Christ and all the things that we say about who He is and what He's done, this can sound a little condescending. And I don't mean it to be condescending, but here's the reality. Either it's true or it's not. And this is the most important. If it's true, it is the most important truth of all time. And so it's important that we treat it with that seriousness. I mentioned Richard Dawkins earlier. Well-known atheist, he wrote this, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. That give the appearance. Now listen, if it gives the appearance of having been designed for, why not at least consider? And maybe it has been. I mean, why not at least put that option on the table? Francis Crick, a molecular biologist, among other things, said this, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Why do they have to constantly keep that in mind? Why do we have to keep coming back to that and remind ourselves? Because it looks like it has been designed. Why not consider it? Because both of these men had started with the presupposition that there is nothing outside of the material world, and so everything must be explained with a naturalistic explanation. So if the evidence doesn't fit that, you ignore the evidence or you reinterpret it in some way. Paul lays out the evidence to King Agrippa, the Old Testament prophets, the eyewitness accounts, his own eyewitness account of the resurrected Jesus. And King Agrippa just rejected it. Now, why? Why does anybody reject the truth that seems so obvious to us? And again, I'm assuming here that this is true. And if it is true, why would anybody reject it? Let me give you some reasons this morning. First, there's a personal component. The message of the gospel will challenge you personally. And sometimes people reject it because of what it will require of them. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to do things to be saved, right? You got to clean up the sin in your life. No, you can't. That's why you need to be saved, because you, like me, are a sinner, and you can't fix that. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, right? We understand that. But if you understand the gospel and what it means you're coming into a relationship with a holy God, and He will deal with the sin in your life. He will assert Himself as the God who has the right to control your life. And some people don't want to give up that right to be the God of their own lives. And so they reject the notion of God altogether. King Agrippa was involved with an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. Perhaps that played a factor in his resistance. Second, there is a cultural component. It's hard to go against the flow. right? It's hard to believe something that pretty much everybody around you is telling you is not true. Festus is here mocking Paul in front of this crowd of people. It's a mixture of Romans and Greeks and Jews. Dignitaries were in the crowd. How easy would it have been for Agrippa in that setting to embrace what Paul was telling him to be true? Not very easy at all. I imagine when Festus said, "Paul, you are out of your mind," that there was a chuckle that rippled through the crowd that day. And there's Agrippa. He's going to get on board with this? And think about how this would play out in his family. His grandfather had every two-year-old in Bethlehem killed just trying to kill Jesus. His father had the Apostle James killed, the Apostle Peter put in. Now Agrippa's going to get on board with these people? I don't think so. Third, there's a worldview component. It's very hard to believe what does not fit into our already formed worldviews. And by worldview, I mean this, a set of beliefs, of presuppositions that you have about what is true and what is not true in this world, about how this world operates, about what it's really all about. And we all have that. And that would include the notion that there is no reality beyond this material world. And we've mentioned that with Francis Crick and Richard Dawkins. But that would also include other religious beliefs that do believe in a supernatural realm, but not the truth of Scripture. And they've formed a particular belief system that they're locked into. I've spent a fair amount of time recently talking to people who believe in God, but don't believe that Jesus is God. And they say they believe in the truth of Scripture. And so when I show them passage after passage in the Bible that indicates that Jesus is God, some of them flat out saying Jesus is God, calling Him God, they just ignore it. I mean, for example, after Jesus was raised from the dead, you remember Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas because he wouldn't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. All right? All of his friends are telling him, "We saw Him. I don't believe it. I don't believe it." Like Agrippa here. Until Jesus Himself comes to him and says, "Thomas, look, it's Me. Look at the scars." And Thomas falls down in front of Him and says, "My Lord and my God." And I show this to people and they go, "Yeah, no." Why? Because they've locked into a belief system, and it's so hard when we've locked into a belief system to break out of that. But here's the fourth reason, and this one's really at the heart of them all. There is a spiritual component. Our fallen hearts naturally reject the truth about God. When we're in our fallen state, in our sinful state, apart from God doing something in us, we naturally reject the truth about God. Not necessarily every truth about God, but somewhere along the way, a critical truth about God. Let me show you this from the Bible. The Bible gives us several examples of this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross," meaning the truth about Jesus and His death and resurrection, "the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to those who are being saved." Paul, you are out of your mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That's why Jesus said this in John chapter 6, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come. Why? Because we just cannot accept this truth in our fallen state. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who, look, understands. There is no one who seeks God." On our own, we will always reject the truth about God. On our own. And so here's what we need to do. Share the gospel. Share the truth with people about who God is. Do it passionately, calling them to respond, but understanding that it is God who must work in their hearts in order to bring them to faith. Now, I say that as an encouragement, not as a discouragement. All right? Because here's the thing, it's not up to you. It is up to you to share the gospel. It is up to you to call people to faith. It's not up to you to make them believe. You don't have to argue somebody into the kingdom. You don't have to try to manipulate a response out of them. You passionately share the truth with them and then let God work in their hearts. So my question for you today is this. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in Christ, is God calling you today to respond to Him? You've heard the gospel. I mean, we've talked about it. We've sung about it. The gospel that says, you and I are sinners. I mean, there's none righteous right there. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the starting place. We're sinners. The gospel that says, because of our sin, we are separated from a holy God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And death means separation. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. The gospel that says God sent Jesus to die for us, in our place, for our sins. The book of Romans says that God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter says Jesus died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. The gospel that says you must respond personally in faith by trusting Jesus as your Savior. You've heard the gospel. The question is, do you believe it or do you not? And the truth is that either it's true or it's not. And you've got to decide. But let me tell you, this is the most important decision that you will ever make. And I'm here today to tell you that there's all kinds of reasons, good reasons, rational reasons to believe that what this book says is true. You don't have to check your brain at the door. King Agrippa didn't have to check his brain at the door to believe what Paul was saying. But he did have to overcome some things in his life, right? Maybe some personal things. Maybe the influence of family and culture that are around him. Maybe some other things. And maybe you have to deal with some things in your life to fairly and honestly consider whether this is true or not. This morning, I'm encouraging you to do that. And I'm telling you, the building is on fire. That one day, either Christ will return or He will call you home in death. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We will all stand before God. And the only question is this. Will you stand before God with only yourself and your best effort, which the Bible says that even our righteous acts are like filthy rags? Will you stand before God with your best effort, or will you stand before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And if you stand before God without Jesus, you will face an eternity without God. And the Bible has a word for that, and it is called hell. We don't like to talk about hell, but listen, I do you no favor if I pass by your apartment door and I don't knock on it and say the building is on fire. So this morning, how will you respond to the message of the gospel? Father, we thank You for Paul. Lord, this man of courage and boldness, imperfect as he was, hard-headed, I'm sure, maybe gruff at times. But boy, he was out there facing rejection, facing persecution, doing whatever it took to knock on doors and tell people the building is on fire. But there's a way out. And Father, we thank You for His example. And more importantly, we thank You for Christ, who is the door through which we can pass into eternal security and safety and forgiveness and salvation. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that has never put their faith in Christ. Perhaps, Father, never even really considered it seriously. Lord, I pray that this morning You would impress upon them through Your Holy Spirit the need to accept Christ and what You have freely offered in Him, eternal life. Father, I pray for the rest of us who say that we believe this to be true, Lord, that You would not only put opportunities in front of us, but give us the boldness and the passion and the compassion to share the message of Christ with others who come across our path. Father, give us the boldness to live out the faith that we have, to honor You with our lives, even if it means we end up looking a little out of step with our culture, maybe even ridiculous. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.